We read God's word in the third epistle of John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. This far we read the Word of God. Tonight our text is made up of verses 5 through 8. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. It was a number of months ago that I brought you the Word of God in verses 3 and 4 of this epistle. But at that time we saw that the third epistle of John is, as to its main theme, a description of three men in the church and how they relate to truth. The men are Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. They were all members of a church, which church we do not know. And you would suppose that because they were members of a church, they all loved truth. They all confessed truth. They all lived according to truth. But it becomes evident from the epistle that that was not true of all three of them. Diotrephes hated truth. He knew truth. He knew how to use truth to his advantage, because he was, in fact, a manipulative man who was able to stir up the people to do what he wanted, but he didn't love truth. But Gaius did. The man to whom the epistle is written, the man whom the church should be noticing and whose example they should be following, he loves truth. So much so that the first 8 verses of the chapter of the epistle speak of Gaius. And the first thing they say about Gaius is, "You are walking in truth." Are you walking in truth? You might not remember the sermon, but we have before us again the reminder of what a calling is. Are you walking in truth? Is the Word of God the guide and the standard? Does it set forth the pattern for your life? Are you concerned not to turn aside from what the Word of God says is truth to that which the world says is truth, which would only be lie? If so, then it will follow, as it did with Gaius, that you will be fellow helper to the truth. That's the second thing that's said about Gaius, and that's found in our text this evening. One who loves truth, walks in truth, will do what he or she can to promote truth, promote the knowledge of truth. That, in sum, is what it is to be a fellow helper to truth. In a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, I am scheduled to come again, and you and I will hear more about that man Diotrephes, who hated truth. This evening I call your attention to this under the theme, Gaius, fellow helper to truth. We'll notice first the meaning, secondly the example, and thirdly the commendation. So what is truth? What did we say a few months back about truth? It's a central concept in the entire epistle. The word occurs 5 times in the 14-verse epistle. We were reminded in a previous sermon that, first of all, truth is the objective, unchanging revelation of God. And that becomes a reason why we want to promote the knowledge of truth, not only amongst one another, but also amongst those who are now the heathen, but who are chosen to eternal life. It's a motivation to do missions. If truth were just what you thought, and my truth was just what I thought, and we could be content saying, well, you have your truth and I have my truth and they're different, but we're all fine, there's no motivation to bring the gospel into the world and support the work of the ministry of the gospel. But if truth is the unchanging revelation of God, if that truth sets forth Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, then for the sake of the souls of those who have not heard, let the gospel be preached. First of all, truth is the unchanging revelation of God. In the second place, we saw that truth centered, and that was reflected in our recitation of the Apostles' Creed. That truth centered in a triune God, and then in a triune God who sent His only begotten Son, truly God, into our flesh, and then became truly man. We saw that doctrine was, throughout history, in different ways attacked and denied. Human nature doesn't want to confess a Jesus Christ who is both truly God and truly man. Sometimes in history you'll find people saying of Jesus, He was truly God, but He wasn't truly man. In our day and age, more often you hear people saying, He was a true man. He lived in Nazareth. We don't doubt the historicity of what the Gospels say of Him, although the miracles, that's a bit far-fetched. But there was a man, but He wasn't God. But at the very heart of truth is that Jesus is the Son of God, truly God, come in the flesh. Why? Because sin interrupted, destroyed, really, apart from God's restoring grace, it destroyed communion and fellowship which we have with God. And Jesus Christ must be both God and man in order, by His priestly work, His kingly work, and His prophetic work, to reconcile us to God. And that's a reason why we want the gospel to be preached, not only in our churches, but throughout the world, so that people hear that there is in Jesus Christ and Him only a fellowship with, a saving relationship with, the one only true God. In the third place, we learn that that truth is antithetical, that there are people coming along all the time. Some are blatantly denying truth, as we saw. Some say Christ wasn't God. Some say he's not man. But others try to mesh the world's philosophies with Christianity so that what you end up with really is a worldly conception of truth. And because it's worldly, it's really the lie, but it has a Christian veneer on it, and it deceives many. The proclamation of the blatant lie, everyone knows is a lie, is less deceptive than the proclamation of some ideas that are really the world's ideas with a veneer of Christianity on them, so that the preacher preaches some worldly idea, but he finds a Bible text or a Bible theme that he tries to bring in and leaves the people with the impression that these worldly, ungodly, anti-scriptural ideas really, in fact, are scriptural. Truth is antithetical. It opposes the lie. And that's a reason why we do and want to support the work of the ministry of the gospel, not only here, but also in the mission fields, and proclaim the gospel to those who haven't heard, so that they come to see that that which they have been told, especially in their pagan religions, is the lie. And then fourthly, we saw, and this was particular to the last text, to verses 3 and 4, that truth is a sphere in which we walk, or in which we live our entire life. Now, that's the main concept, and that's a fleshing out of the concept. But every time you come to a new section of the epistle, there's more to say about the concept truth. And what is especially to the point in our text, which speaks of being fellow helpers to the truth, is that this truth, which to this point we said is kind of a thing, what God reveals, and it has propositions, it has ideas that we're to believe and not believe, this truth does something. It works. The apostle is referring to the preaching of the truth and the effect that proclaiming that truth has. So as evidence that that's what is in mind in the text, in the first place, we'll stick with 3 John. The apostle is speaking to Gaius. And Gaius is one whom, as we will see more in just a minute, supported the ministry of the gospel. He was not a minister. He was a layman in the church. But where he found men bringing the gospel to those who had not heard or needed to hear more deeply, he said, I'm going to help those men. I'm going to support them. I'm going to care for and assist them so that they can the more readily preach the word. That, we'll see, is what Gaius was doing. The men whom he helped, verse 7 says, are men who for his namesake, that is Christ's namesake, went forth preaching the gospel, taking nothing of the Gentiles. That, first of all, from the epistle and the context itself. But in the second place, that a fellow helper to truth is one who supports and assists the minister of the gospel is evident from other places in the New Testament where the word translated fellow helpers is used. You have some striking passages. You have, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Where the Apostle Paul says, we are laborers together with God. Would you dare say that? And maybe you say, well, I'm not an apostle, so I wouldn't. All right, would I dare say that? The apostle is speaking of him as he carries out the office of apostleship preaching, but he says, I work with God. I'm a fellow laborer with God. How can he say that? Not because he helps God create or uphold or sustain the universe. Not because he helps God work faith in the hearts of men and women, sanctify, preserve them. Paul can't do that. but because he preaches the gospel that God would have every man hear. So that's one passage. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul calls Timotheus, or Timothy, his fellow laborer. How was Timothy Paul's fellow laborer? They both preached the gospel. And then in Romans 16, there are at least three different passages that have this idea. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. You know that Priscilla and Aquila helped Paul, especially in his labors in, I think it was Corinth. But they helped both in that they funded his ministry and they also spread the gospel. A little later, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And yet a little later, in verse 21, Timotheus, my work fellow. So the point is, the word is found a number of times in the New Testament. I didn't even tell you all of the instances. But again and again, it refers to one who's assisting in the proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes they were the Timothys, the Priscillas and Aquilas, who spoke the gospel as did Paul. Other times, as is true in our text, they were laymen in the church who support the work of missions and the preaching of the gospel. That means that, as to the basic meaning of the text, a fellow helper to the truth isn't one who says truth needs help, truth as an idea, truth as God's revelation, but one who says the proclamation of truth, that needs help because it's carried out through humans. And that brings us to an amazing point I want to make about the amazing reality of which the text speaks. It's still astounding to speak of being a fellow helper to truth in this sense. As astounding as it was for Paul to say, I help God, I work with God, so astounding it is for you or me to say, I help proclaim the gospel. And why is that astounding? Because the gospel, from a certain perspective, needs no help. What God does in the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit does alone. He uses men. But the fruit, the effect, is God's work. What is that? Well, on the one hand, the fruit or the effect of the proclamation of the gospel is to save. And each one of you individually knows that. You know that when you sit under the preaching of the word, you grow in faith. You're saved already. You're regenerated already. But still you grow in faith. You grow in hope. You are more conscious of the relationship in which you stand to your heavenly Father, of his unending and faithful love toward you. You as a congregation are knit together more and more in love for each other. The communion of saints grows as the gospel is proclaimed. And where there are walls, where there are barriers, and sin does erect barriers in our own life or in the congregation's life, where there are barriers to faith and the exercise of faith and barriers to the communion of saints, the gospel, the word of God as it's preached, pulls them down. That's the power of the gospel as it's preached. And no human can do that. There's another aspect to the power of the gospel as it's proclaimed, and that is it hardens. We don't like that aspect. We don't like to think about it. And not only because that means that somewhere off on mission fields, when our missionaries bring the gospel, there are some people who don't like them and like what they hear, but we don't like it because we see that that happens in our own congregations and in our own families, that there are some young children who grow up having heard the gospel, proclaiming at some time to believe the gospel, and at one time saying, no, I really don't. I think that's a farce. And I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to leave not only the true church, I'm going to leave everything that calls itself church. It's a sad reality. but a reality nonetheless, that the preaching of the gospel hardens. But the point is, that is the work of Jehovah God. And He's God. He's sovereign. He doesn't need help. And yet, He uses the ministry of men so that He raises up here and there young men. You're still praying that He do that, aren't you? Raise up young men who go to seminary, who will be trained for the ministry, who are devoted to the Reformed faith. They're ready to endure hardness for the sake of Jesus Christ. You're praying that. But He not only raises up men to preach, but He gathers a church as a body where each member serves the other, but the real focus of the body as each member serves the other is this, that the gospel be proclaimed, believed, loved, and lived according to in the lives of each one of us. That's amazing. It's a wonder of grace. Now, Gaius was such a fellow helper. We can come to the specifics as to how Gaius was that. The apostle says in verse 5, in generally how Gaius did that he did some things to the brethren and to strangers. Whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, thou doest faithfully. Evidently, then, a fellow helper to the truth is one who acts. Yes, that action can include prayer, but it isn't prayer only. And so you don't see Gaius off in his closet praying for missionaries and praying for ministers. You see Gaius doing something. And he's doing something to brethren and to strangers. He's interacting with them. He's serving them. Now, whereas verse 5 is general, verses 6 and 8 are more specific. What Gaius did, according to verse 6, is he sent them forth or brought them forward on their journey, and according to verse 8, is he received them. And we're going to start with the idea of receiving. Temporally, you would receive somebody before you send them out. So the impression we get about Gaius is that he was a man of some means. I don't mean to say he was overly wealthy, fabulously wealthy. The danger of presenting it that way is twofold. We don't have evidence of that, on the one hand. Second, I don't want the impression to be left that the more money one has, the more one should be a fellow helper to truth. This is the calling of every one of us. In fact, some who have supported the ministry of the gospel and shown their love for that ministry, some have been some who are very poor and gave all they had. They were a little bit like the widow who gave in both her mites. So Gaius is a man who has some means, without overstating how many his means he has, but he hears that there are missionaries in town. They're traveling from village to village, from city to city, preaching the gospel. And he says, well, you're going to stay at my house tonight. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you a bed to sleep on. And again, no one says he had a mansion with 5 spare bedrooms, each one of them having 2 beds in it so that each of these men could have their own bed. He may have said, there's a place on the floor of my house where you can lay your mat, but nonetheless they had a place to lay their mat. He then fed them. That's part of receiving. He gave them what they needed. It may be they didn't have wine and a steak dinner, that their needs were only provided for in the most basic of ways, but Gaius saw to it that their needs were met. If their feet were blistered, he had salve for their feet. And if their sandals were worn out, he either had or arranged for a replacing of those sandals. That's the work Gaius did in supporting the ministry of the gospel. That was his receiving them, verse 8. Verse 6 says, then he brought them forward. The next morning they woke up. And it was time for them to leave, or however long they were in the city, maybe the next week, it was time for them to leave. And he said, well, you'll need this and you'll need this for your journey. Here's some water. Here's some wine if need be. Here's some bread. And he provided for their needs in the future as best he could. It's in this way that Gaius was a fellow helper to the truth. And you see again from this example of Gaius that being a fellow helper to the truth is not only being one who preaches the gospel, but is also a matter of being a member of the congregation who sees to it that the minister's needs are met. But not only the minister of our congregation, we take care of our own, and we don't know anything that's going on outside of our congregation. No, fellow helpers see that their minister's needs are met, and the needs of others also who proclaim the gospel. That's the unique place you have in the body of Christ. Not just the only unique place, but that's a unique aspect of the place that you have in the body of Christ, that you have the ability and the means to support the ministry of the gospel here and abroad. Now, what does it take for a person to do that? I'm going to come in the second point, especially to grace, but that's an answer here. It takes grace. No man or woman by nature does this. But that grace shows itself in love for truth. And in love for saints. That's the explanation we're going to give at the moment. What motivated Gaius to be a fellow helper? It was love. And of course, love is itself worked in us by the Holy Spirit, is a fruit of God's grace. That it was love that motivated him comes out in verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Your love. Charity especially is a love that shows itself in action. And although we speak of loving God, we very seldom, if ever, speak of showing charity toward God. Charity is a giving, it's love in action, it's a giving of what we have for the relief of the needs of others. It's a keeping especially of the second table of the law. And so we have in our text the word charity. He loved God, did Gaius. He loved Christ who saved him. Therefore, he loved the body of Christ and individuals who confess the same faith. And therefore, also, he loved the truth. Yes, it takes loving truth to be a fellow helper to truth. You might be members of the Church of Jesus Christ who say, I don't feel the need at any great length to support or encourage the minister of my congregation. I don't feel any great need to be frequent and fervent in prayer that the Lord raise up more ministers. I don't feel any compulsion or desire to let the missionaries of the churches know that I pray for them and that I love the work they're doing and I desire the Lord bless it. Why, if that's true of you, why don't you? And the answer really will come down to, I guess it's not on my mind, it's not a priority with me. And then you ask, why not? And the answer has to be, my love for truth, if it exists, is not very deep, is not very strong. Gaius loved truth, and therefore was a fellow helper to it. That's the meaning of the text. But at the end of the text, the apostle makes clear that Gaius is to be an example for us. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. What Gaius did, says John, we all ought to do. Do you notice something amazing here? the apostle included himself not in the one who proclaims truth, though he did, but in the one whose calling it is to support the ministry of the gospel. When a minister has that attitude, he shows that he's no sheep fleecing, self-serving hireling. When a minister of the gospel says, I not only proclaim the truth, you are here to serve me because I have this work to do. When a minister says, I'm one with you, we have to be fellow helpers to truth. We have to support the ministry of the gospel and proclaim that gospel. Then he's leading the way as he ought. So, what is the example? And in the first place, I'm going to draw attention to certain actions that we can perform I do not like. I don't think in general the sort of minister comes and tells you, as we have a text before us, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. But I am going to give now some very concrete ways in which one who understands his calling to be fellow helper to truth will carry out that calling. In the first place, I've already noted prayer. Our ministers, and not only PR ministers who fill our pulpits, but are the missionaries here, our own missionary and faithful missionaries of other denominations, especially sister churches, then you have names you can put with them. Are they men for whom you pray? And not just quick a general prayer be with the missionaries, but you bring concrete needs of these men to God in prayer. That would be one way to show that you or I are fellow helpers to truth. In the second place, do you write them notes of encouragement? Do you convey to them that the work they're doing matters to you? That would be a fellow helper to truth. In the third place, there's an obvious, and that is that the collection plate gets passed and the general fund collection especially is taken probably every week and we put money in it. And some of that money goes to support the pastor of the congregation so that Reverend Geichelar can live, pay his bills. And some of that money goes to the synodical treasurer so that Reverend Lanning gets paid as he does the work of missions. But we so often drop our budget money or free will gifts into that collection plate without thinking, don't we? Yep, here comes the plate, there goes my money. Do you remember what you're giving it for? And are you giving and counting the giving a privilege? Fellow helpers to truth. Those are some ways as to how. But because I want especially to impress on us that our heart be right, more than that we do this or this or this or this, I have several points I want to make. In the first place, do you understand the necessity of the work of missions? The Protestant Reformed people don't always rightly understand that necessity. I think they'd understand, in theory, the necessity. The Bible tells us we have to, and of course, that's the way by which other people come to hear the Reformed faith. So there's a sense in which we'd understand it. But then comes a circumstance like our churches find themselves in, where we have 8 vacancies. And then we say, maybe we don't need to do missions. Not now. We have to sometime again. Maybe not now. I'm trying to promote an understanding among the members of our churches that right now, We need more domestic missionaries, and we need more foreign missionaries. Now, I'm not in any one of the committees to try to make this happen. That's not my point right now. My point is to give us to understand, though, that missions is not just a luxury we do when we have enough men, nor is it something that we do a little more earnestly or with a little greater zeal when we have extra men, but it's something we must be doing always. Do you understand that? Why? Why must we be doing it always? Well, I set forth the basic reasons earlier when I spoke of what truth is and how that relates to our text. Because there are some chosen from all eternity to everlasting life who haven't yet heard Christ. And then sometimes some people of God say, oh, doctrine of God's sovereignty. They're going to hear Christ somehow. Well, how? Through a missionary. And let's not just say, so then other people, other churches and other denominations can do that work. Let's ourselves be busy doing it. Do you understand the necessity of missions? It's not a luxury. It is a calling. And therefore, in the second place, do you love truth this much? That's a question to put for all of us to ask. Do we love truth this much? When the Bible tells us that one day in heaven we will see a multitude that no man can number out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and when we understand that the gathering of that multitude requires the gospel to be preached and men to be sent, do we say, with a view to meeting my brothers and sisters someday in heaven, I want to join with the church in being busy proclaiming the gospel, or at least assisting as a layperson in the proclamation of the gospel, however I can. In that way, in those ways, less than what is your hand doing, more what is your mind thinking, and where is your heart, I would promote among us the calling to promote the work of missions. And that this is a calling, not just an option, not just a luxury, but a calling. The text itself underscores with one word in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such. This is not John's recommendation, not apostolic advice. It is the recognition of a divine imperative. And the word ought isn't even the word must. Must has the idea of because God said it, we must do it. Ought has this idea. It's a debt we owe to God. Ought. We owe it. And that's what brings us to the gospel, especially in the text. You and I, by nature, were not members of the Church of Jesus Christ, but we were like the ungodly unbelievers. You don't remember a time in your life when that was true of you? I don't remember a time in my life when that was true of me, because we were born and raised in the covenant. It is an observation that sometimes third, fourth, fifth generation members who are born in the covenant, who are a testimony that God saves believers and their seed to the third and fourth and many generations, partly because of being born in the covenant, forget about the need for others to hear the gospel. Whereas some of the most zealous to support the gospel or to preach the gospel are those who said, I know I was once like the world. I remember. So that's us by nature. And God could have kept you and me out of the church. He could have made it so that we were not brothers and sisters of each other in Jesus Christ, so that we could not call him our Father. He could have prevented us from receiving faith and kept us from receiving the Holy Spirit of sanctification. He could have been preparing us for hell, but he didn't. He chose us in Christ from all eternity. He sent his only begotten Son into our flesh, we already saw, with a view to your and my salvation. He redeems us from our sins and reconciles us to himself. Children we are now of the Heavenly Father. And having done all that, having in so many ways displayed his grace in Jesus Christ, and to that end sent Christ to the death of the cross, to bear the wrath of God, the curse of God that was due to you and to me. Having done that, he says to us, you owe me. No, it's not the kind of debt that will ever be repaid. It isn't that the salvation was conditional, and by our carrying out this condition, making installments on these payments, we're going to make it right with God. We're come to a point where we say, I owed God once, but I don't owe him anymore. No, we know that doesn't happen. The entire life of the Christian on earth and then the life of the child of God in heaven to all eternity will be one of recognizing, I owe God. Because what he gave me freely in Christ is the most precious, valuable gift. And because we owe God, he says, now keep my law. First table or the second table? I have a concern for those who haven't heard the gospel or those who understand Christianity in some vague, generic, half-worldly sense. I have a concern for those who are steeped in Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, desire that they hear the truth. That's part of what we owe God. And the debt will never be paid. We owe him our whole life. Now the gospel is that that's possible for you and for me to do on account of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And therefore the incentive to do it is in remembering how God treated us in love and grace. As the apostle tells Gaius that it's evident he is a fellow helper to truth and sets forth Gaius as an example for others to follow, the third thing we notice tonight is that the apostle also commends Gaius. He has heard from these brothers. They've been housed by, cared for by Gaius. They have come back to John. They've reported on how their journey went. They've spoken of Gaius, a brother in Christ, not ordained to the ministry, but one who loves the ministry and supports the ministry. And they spoke about him to John, and John writes to Gaius, and he says, well done. He commends him in four respects that come out of the text. In the first place, in verse 5, what Gaius did, he was ready to do not only to brethren, but also to strangers. There are two different men, or two different categories in the text. He's not combining them. They are brethren who happen to be strangers. Now, that might be true, but when he uses the word brethren, the point is, I knew they were brethren. I had some understanding of where they stood in relation to God and Christ so that I knew they were one with me in faith. When he speaks of strangers, he's referring to people of whom you don't know that. Would you house a stranger? Well, maybe first of all, the question isn't, would you house one? Would you bring the gospel to a stranger? Are you willing to speak of your Lord and Savior only to people who you already know are Christians? Gaius did not discriminate. He did what he could for the earthly but also spiritual advantage of strangers. That, first of all, is the commendation. In the second place, he's commended in verse 5 for doing these things faithfully. Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. And the point here isn't just that he did it again and again and again, although that is true, but the point here is that he did these things, he served these out of an act or heart of faith. His treatment of these men, be they brethren or strangers, accorded with, manifested the faith that was in him. And for that he's commended. In the third place, it is true that part of the commendation is that he does this again and again. There were the brethren. Their being with Gaius was in the past. But the apostle, as he writes to Gaius, doesn't use the past tense. In fact, you get the impression that there are people in Gaius's house again at the moment he receives the letter. Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, whom if thou bring forward, not just the brethren, you've already brought them forward. There are more. So the commendation in third place is that this is something Gaius does again and again and again. And then in the fourth place, the commendation that's given to Gaius is that he does so worthily of God. And that's brought out in this phrase, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It isn't the journeying that's after a godly sort. It isn't the missionaries who are going out after a godly sort. The apostle is saying to Gaius, if you bring them forward, if you, after a godly sort, bring them forward, if you, and as you demonstrate that you treat them the way God treated you. In four ways, the apostle is commending Gaius. Now that, on the one hand, is significant because it reminds us that the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ and the expression of the communion of saints includes godly commendations one to another. Not criticisms, not cut-downs, but building ups, commending. Well, we have a little instruction of our text of what that kind of commendation is, and I want to underscore something. I did not use the word compliment. And to commend somebody and to compliment somebody are not necessarily the same thing. They might be, but they aren't necessarily. If you compliment somebody for their nice new suit or dress, that's not a commendation of the sort that John gives Gaius. That's simply a recognizing there's something external and earthly about them that strikes you. But how about a way in which you know they serve in the body of Christ? How about an area in which you see they have a zeal that's an encouragement to you? Do you go tell them? We can all look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and see what about them we don't like. We can all point out areas in which we don't think they're doing very well, especially they're not living up to our standard of how they ought to live. But the example the apostle sets is that of commendation. I heard something good about you, brother or sister. Spiritually good. It said something about where your heart is. And I want you to know I appreciate that, and I'm thankful to God for that. Godly commendation. Here's a couple of summary points about how that's carried out or what that looks like. It speaks, and it speaks truth. The great theme, the fundamental concept of the whole epistle, it speaks truth about my brothers and sisters in Christ. Its goal is to encourage. to remind you of the context. And as we'll see a little more clearly, the Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, Diotrephes hated what Gaius was doing, to the point that he, the man with earthly influence in the church, said to people in the church, "You will not receive the brothers. You will not support the ministry of the gospel. You will not support the work of missions. You will not let men who are busy in those works know that you are praying for them. You will not. And forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." A wicked man Diotrephes was. Gaius, who's doing the right thing, in contrast to Diotrephes, the man who's got the following and is doing the wrong thing, Gaius needs encouragement. And that's the goal of commendation. Build up a brother. Build up a sister. It might be that at the very time they were doing that thing that drew your attention and that to you is a testimony of the power of God's grace in them, at that very moment Satan was tempting them in some great way, or trying to use them against God, commend them, encourage them. But then the purpose of commendation isn't to make a head bigger, isn't to stroke an ego or flatter, isn't one day to get something in return. That's ugly. The purpose of commendation is the praise of the glory of the grace of God. So that if somebody ever comes to you and compliments you, you might say, "Well, thank you." But if somebody ever comes to you and commends you, you say, "Isn't it amazing what the grace of God in us does? I didn't even mean to do that, or I did it without thinking. It wasn't ultimately me." Praise God. Now finally, there is also in this aspect a gospel word for the Church of Jesus Christ, because the man who commends Gaius is the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ himself. And so we have one small instance in the text of what our Lord and Savior does to us. As we, understanding what we owe our Heavenly Father, devoting ourselves to the service of God and the well-being of its church, loving truth and desiring to promote the knowledge of truth, as we hear Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't bring that word of commendation up tonight as if to say that we don't need to do more, that He's going to say, "Well done to us," as regards our zeal for missions. I bring that word up nonetheless to underscore that at the end of the world, as we all stand before Him, He will say this to us. And every one of us who understands our weakness, our frailty, our shortcomings, and our inherent and abiding sinfulness will say, "I didn't do that well at all. I was so selfish. My heart wasn't in it." But when Christ says, "Well done," what He's saying is not, "You did it perfectly." We don't. But what He's saying is, the grace of God in you shone forth, maybe in ways you weren't aware of. I'm referring, of course, to Matthew 25 and the great day of judgment, and when Jesus says, also to some, "You gave the thirsty to drink and you visited the people in prison." They'd say to Him, "When did we do that?" They don't remember it. They're not doing it for the recognition. But what Christ says to them and will say to us in His return is, "But I saw the fruit of the grace of God in you, and I saw the evidence of true spiritual life." And that's a word that Jesus says to us also now, and we hear it by the preaching of the gospel. a commendation, not that we have finished or done all perfectly, but that we have begun. And the purpose of the commendation is to spur us on to greater and more faithful and lifelong service to Him. Faith hears Christ say that. It hears Christ call us beloved. It hears us say, "You've done well." And it says to Christ, "Then it isn't me who gets the praise. It's God. I am weak, sinful, and not sufficient for any of these things. But to God be the praise and glory." Do you hear that commendation of your Lord and Savior that way? Do you receive it in faith? Then may that too be an incentive spurring you on to be a fellow helper to the truth. I leave you with a question. In what way does the promotion of truth require your attention in this week? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we do thank Thee for missionaries, for pastors, and for others who proclaim the gospel. And we've already prayed that Thou wilt raise up more. But what astounded us tonight is to hear that although we care about these things, yet recognize we're not always zealous in doing them, that our Lord and Savior still recognizes us as the true Church of Jesus Christ, the ground and the pillar of truth. And so we pray for grace continually to serve Thee and to pay what we owe, knowing we'll never pay it in full. Our debt is infinite, but may we count it a privilege to serve in this way. For Christ's sake, amen.